2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want to talk to you just for a little while on the church that murdered Willem. The church that murdered Willem. And if that's too crazy for you, I'll title this message, The Church Without Doors. In this text, the Apostle Peter tells us that it is God's will for all men to come to repentance. Now, down through the years, I've discovered that there are many differing ideas as to what the word repentance really means. So I thought that you and I would look at that for just a few moments. The American Tract Society dictionary tells us that repentance is a change of mind accompanied with regret and sorrow for something done and an earnest wish that it was undone. Evangelical repentance consists of, number one, a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness. Number two, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. Number three, an actual hatred of the sin and turning from it to God. And number four, a persistent hunger after a holy life and a walking with God in the way of His commandments. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, the things that I just said are the typical theological answer given to explain what repentance is. But I'd like to make this just a little bit simpler for you if I can. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 illustrates repentance perfectly. It states this, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The word "turned" comes from the Greek word epistrepho, which means to revert literally, figuratively, or morally, come again, go again, convert, or turn about, turn again, or return about, or return again. So Paul says that we are to turn from idols to God. And in our text in 2 Peter, Peter also says that God would have all men to come to repentance or to turn to God from idols. So the word repent literally means to make a 180 degree turn. Acts chapter 26 verse 18, the Bible says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So repentance is to turn from darkness to the light of God. So it isn't a sweet little suggestion. It is an absolute command by God. Acts 17 and 30. The Bible says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Here's a seldom talked about passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 3 verse 26. "Unto you first God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you." How's God going to bless us by sending His Son? "In turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So real repentance isn't a hardship. It is a blessing. God sent Jesus to bless us. Not necessarily with a Lincoln Continental. Not necessarily with a bank full of money. But with deliverance from a sinful life. So yes, I cannot stress it enough. True repentance entails a turning from sin. It is more than a man shedding a few crocodile tears and saying, "I'm sorry." Real faith in Christ brings about a change in one's heart, in his life, and not only that, but in his motives. It'll change a man's motives. It'll change the whys of what we do or don't do. Believing in Christ requires more than mere intellectual assent. In James 2:19, the Bible says that the demons have attained that type of belief. They know that there is a God. But that is not a saving faith. No, real saving faith requires more than an acknowledgement that God exists. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So real faith is unto righteousness. It requires a surrender of one's will to God. God becomes that man's master, and he must abide by the laws of God's kingdom. If a man's experience does not produce a hunger for God, if it does not produce righteousness, and if it doesn't produce a thirst for that which pleases God, this man's experience is short of conversion. Here's what the Bible says about a man that is truly converted. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The new birth creates a new creation in Christ. If there is no change in mind and heart and living, they did not repent and they are not born again. Repentance entails a turning from every known sin. Hebrews 12:1, the Apostle Paul tells us, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. God commands that every man repent of their sins. Now, with all of that said, if you will allow me, I'd like to go a little deeper. You see, the concept of repentance being a turning from sin isn't new to me. I have been taught that my entire life, and I believe it to be true. But I can now see that the spirit of performance-based religion was in the hearts and theology of the vast majority of those that taught me that. And the reason I say this is that there was always a greater stress on the turning from sin than there was a turning to Christ. You may ask, what's the big deal? It sounds like a matter of semantics, but it's not. The conclusion of putting a greater emphasis on the turning from sin is men will turn from the idol, but they don't fully turn to Christ. If you remember the scriptures I read to you, that's what real repentance is. It's not only a turning from sin, but it is a turning with wholeheartedness to Christ. And when men don't fully turn to Christ, they merely turn to a set of standards, a list of do's and don'ts. They turn to self, which is nothing more than self-righteousness, not Christ's righteousness. And this brings nothing but death, and technically never brought life in the first place. The keeping of the law in and of itself does not bring life. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Or how about Galatians chapter 2 verse 16? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul said the letter kills, but it is the Spirit that gives life. So if one only turns from sin to the law, he isn't saved. Listen to me carefully, my brother. Repentance is necessary for a man's sins to be remitted. And they, repentance and remission of sins, are often placed so closely together in the Scriptures, it's hard to tell them apart. But turning from evil deeds in and of itself is not what pardons the sin. Christ demands repentance, so He honors and He forgives us of our sins when we do it. But it is Christ that pardons, not the abstinence of that which is deemed evil. If that were not true, Christ would not have had to have died for us, and men could live and go to heaven without Christ in their life. This truth is plainly illustrated by Peter's rebuke to Simon the sorcerer, who thought he could buy the gifts of the Spirit. Peter discerned that there was wickedness in Simon's heart, and therefore told him the following in Acts 8:22. He said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." He was commanded to turn from his wickedness, but it was prayer to God that would bring about forgiveness. Matthew 27:3 says that Judas repented himself after betraying Christ, but he still hung himself and ultimately ended up in hell. I cannot stress the importance of this truth enough. I know hundreds, even thousands of people that honestly believe they're going to heaven simply because they live what they consider a holiness lifestyle. There are hundreds of churches that believe their church is a Bible-believing church, a solid, biblically founded church, simply because their people abstain from a bunch of things that they consider sin. But there is a deadly secret that no one wants to admit. Christ is on the outside of their churches, just like He was in Laodicea. He's knocking at their door, and He wants back in because there was a complacency toward Him. Yes, they dotted every I and crossed every T, and they crucified everybody else that didn't, but they did not follow hard after God. There was no real communion, no real zeal, no real fire. And that is why the churches are dying, yet they stand and they boast proudly how holy they are, how sanctified they are, how great they are. And Christ is not even inside the house. They keep the law simply because they think it makes them holy. It makes them higher. But death reigns in their hearts because Christ is not alive within them. And Christ alone is life. He plainly stated it to us. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." That means there is no other way. Acts 4:12 says there is no other name. Jesus said if we try to enter in any other way, we are the same as a thief and a robber. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven by laying aside things. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven by simply turning from your sin. You must turn to Christ. It is a Pharisaic spirit. It is a true spirit of legalism. For many, the keeping of the law is all that matters. People spend their whole lives turning away from sins. They spend their whole lives professing to be holy simply because they stop doing things. Yet despite of everything they abstain from, it means absolutely nothing. It gets them absolutely nowhere because they aren't turning daily to Jesus Christ. When we elevate the turning from sin higher than the turning to Christ, we create a church world that is full of hypocrisy and deceit. We give birth to a people that profess to be something they are not. Saved men become so through a new birth. Saved men become Christians through a born again, a spiritual experience. The spiritual birth comes through faith in Christ. We enter the body of Christ through a single, isolated act of genuine faith. But eternal life is maintained by the continuous process of believing. A continuous process of turning to Christ every single moment of our lives. Yes, we must turn from sin. But if all you do is turn from sin to self, you are not saved. There must be a continuous process of turning to Christ every single moment of our lives. That is why Jesus said, "Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you notice, there is an ETH on the end of the word believe. It means a continuing process. So when people turn their eyes from Christ to an external standard, the standard becomes their God. And Christ withdraws Himself because He is a jealous God and will have no other gods before Him. And when Christ withdraws,
Death is the final product. I am not slamming holy living. I am not slamming the concept, the idea of coming out from among the world and being separate. But we have got thousands and thousands of people that is all they have. But an external standard never saved you. You had to turn away from sin, yes. But it is Christ and His sacrificial death upon that cross that saved you. And it will be a continuous process of accepting and believing and yielding and having faith in that Christ that will keep you saved, that will keep you maintaining the life that God put within you years ago. When we elevate the turning from sin higher than the turning to Christ, we create a church world where Christianity is nothing more than churchianity. We create a people that if you were to take church away from them, they would have no means of expressing their faith. A people that if you were to remove their external standard, they would have nothing left but vain talk and empty boastings of an experience that was merely a carnal display of outward actions and performance. We create a church world where there are no souls saved. We create a church world where there is no growth inside the local body. We create a church world where there is no zeal in the house of God, where the young people are dying, where there is no love, no mercy, no compassion, because all of these things are the effects of having Christ within. But our gaze, if we're not very careful, will not be on the heels from which cometh our help. It'll be on nothing more than a moral code of ethics that has no power to save or to justify. We need to get this truth within our hearts. It is absolutely imperative for us to understand this. Because when we elevate the turning from sin higher than the turning to Christ, we create the kind of people that Christ called whited sepulchres or painted tombs that are beautiful on the outside but are full of dead men's bones. In Matthew 23:28, Jesus said, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Jesus constantly preached on the heart. In fact, you will not find one instance where He preached on what you and I would call external standards. Not one time. And when one considers the heavy stress that most of our churches place on external performance, and then contrast that with the fact that there are 7,956 verses in the New Testament, and only about 6 of them say anything at all about external appearance, we must wonder how we came to have such a lopsided gospel. The truth is, Jesus preached on the heart so much, today's Pharisaic hierarchy would say that He was not even a holiness preacher. They would say that He was soft and afraid to preach against sin. But oh, how foolish that would be. And please don't misinterpret what I'm telling you. I believe with everything in me that God cares about how we appear and conduct ourselves in front of this world. But we need to take another look at our preaching. We need to take another glance at our churches as a whole and see if we're placing the emphasis on the same things that Jesus did, and if we're not, we need to make the necessary changes immediately. I have went to the pulpit and preached on having a right relationship with Christ. I have revealed gross sins within the heart of certain people, and then at the altar call, watch those same people pray a 2-minute Polly Want a Cracker prayer and get up without any alarm whatsoever. And some of them, believe it or not, have had the audacity to imply that I was preaching soft messages. But all that meant to me was they wanted me to preach on a bunch of stuff that they weren't guilty of, so I could destroy all of our new converts and all of those that were coming from churches that had taught no form of sanctification. They wanted me to kill all the lost men that were visiting our congregation. You see, when we elevate a set of rules and restrictions higher than the turning to Christ, we create a church world that has to modify the Bible. They have to modify the Word of God. A church world that makes major issues minor. And as bad as the Pharisees hated it, Jesus preached on nothing but their hearts. He wasn't impressed by their external performance. And I suppose that they thought his preaching was soft. But the truth is, Jesus' preaching was the most dynamic and effectual preaching this world has ever seen. I don't know how we contend with that. I don't know how we read the four Gospels and the book of Acts, and we see what manner of preaching they had, and then compare it to today's preaching, and think that we're okay in doing what we're doing. We're supposed to mimic. We are supposed to try to imitate the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the apostles, and we're not doing it at all. We have shifted the focal point off of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our churches are dying. Oh God. I want to look at our text again. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter tells us that God is long-suffering. The word long-suffering comes from a Greek word which means to be long-spirited, forbearing or patient, suffer long. Have long patience, be patient, and patiently endure. It is derived from another Greek word which means with long enduring temper, leniently, patiently. God patiently endures us. He leniently suffers long with us. Why? He would have none to perish, but He would have all to come to repentance. He would not have anybody die and go to hell. He would have every person, every member of humanity, change their minds and serve Him. And what does it mean to perish? He said, I would have none to perish. What does that mean? It comes from a Greek word that means to destroy fully, reflexively, to perish or lose, literally or figuratively. To destroy, die, lose, mar, or perish. So Peter says that God is long-suffering with us. He doesn't want us to be lost. He doesn't want us to perish. But He wants us to turn around. I know I tell the story often, but when I heard it, it shook me to the core. I could not believe it. A pastor somewhere here in America had called an evangelist to come in and preach a revival. The church had dwindled down to about 11 members. The pastor had beat and thrashed and killed until there was nothing left but his family. The evangelist came in, and a congregation of 11 went to 18 in 1 week because 7 people had gotten saved around those altars during that revival. The evangelist, after service one night, he began to encourage the pastor. He said, I can't believe the souls that have been saved. It's going to bring life to your church. The people seem to be excited. And the pastor cut him off. And he said, bless God, brother. If they don't shape up in 30 days, I'm going to ship them out. That evangelist was at a camp meeting months later. They asked him to come and say a few words. He reiterated that story and how the man had said, shape them up or ship them out. And another preacher, a highly respected preacher, walked up to the pulpit and rebuked my evangelist brother. And he said, if I had been that pastor, I wouldn't have even given them 30 days. No long suffering at all. This mentality is not inspired by the Spirit nor the mind of Christ. God suffers long with men. God gives us no timetable. He gives us no time limit. Rather, He suffers with men until they repent or until they prove to be reprobate. God works and waits upon men until they turn to Him. He waits upon them until they change their minds. So Peter is telling us that God will suffer with lost men. He will suffer with saved men for long periods of time. And He does so because He doesn't want to lose them. He doesn't want them destroyed. We cannot have this mentality. We must be willing to do what God plainly states He does and will do. Be long-suffering with those that are lost or newly converted. We must be long-suffering with the man that sits beside us on the pew. But what I am seeing is men can't be long-suffering because their reputation is more important than people's souls. They care more about what men think about them than they do the soul that sits beside them, the man that walks in the back door. They care more about their own appearance and how they are esteemed in the holiness movement than they are winning souls unto Jesus Christ. And this kills me. Christ didn't care one whit about reputation. They called Him a friend of sinners. He ate in fellowship with the lost so much, they called Him a wine bibber and a glutton. And how did He respond? Did He start shucking the corn down, brother? No. He rebuked the self-righteous Pharisees and He kept on being a friend of sinners. He kept rebuking the vipers and He kept on eating and drinking with the lost men. They rebuked Him for breaking the Sabbath, but He didn't crumble underneath their peer pressure. He simply revealed to them how hypocritical they were. They rebuked Him for not holding to their goofy traditions of washing His hands before He ate. But again, He simply rebuked them for hypocrisy and He kept on eating. He couldn't have cared less what they thought about Him. He was doing His Father's will and nothing was going to hinder Him from that. And you need to note that every rebuke that exited His holy mouth was directed toward the religious crowd. And they hated Him for it. And they would ultimately kill Him for it. The Pharisees specialized in keeping every point of the law. Insomuch they added well over 1,500 more. But their emphasis was on the law and not the heart. And Jesus crushed them for it. He rebuked them over and over and over. Why did Jesus call the Pharisees an evil and adulterous generation? Why did He call them murderers, hypocrites, serpents, and a generation of vipers? Why did Jesus call them fools and blind guides? We find the answer in Matthew 23:13. It's plain. He says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." They would not allow men to get into the kingdom of heaven. They were stumbling blocks, but worse than stumbling blocks. Jesus said they had shut the kingdom of God up against men. Lost men were coming down to the gates of the kingdom of heaven. They were wanting entrance. But the Pharisees, through their performance-based religious attitude, through their dogmatism and heartlessness, caused men to turn and walk away from God. And this angered the God-man. And I know that some are getting angry at my preaching. I love you, brother. I love you, sister. But I'm giving you the Word of God. Can I go further? What prompted Christ to speak these words in Matthew 23:13? What caused Him to issue this scorching rebuke? Read the first 12 verses of Matthew 24 and find out yourself. Let me give you a sample of it. Verses 4 through 7. Jesus said, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." The Pharisees had shifted the emphasis to the external and Jesus didn't like it. This displaced emphasis had caused the door of heaven to be closed to the sinners, thus causing them to go to hell. "The just shall live by faith." That was the word that Christ was preaching to them. "Whosoever believeth," God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. What was the entrance? faith. But the Pharisees had shifted the emphasis from faith unto external performance, and Christ had to deal with them. They had shifted the emphasis, and the door of heaven was closed to lost men, and lost men were going to hell. Listen to me, my brother. Listen to me, my sister. We must be bigger than that. We must be better than that. In fact, Jesus commands us to be better than that. In Matthew 5:20, He said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." I don't care what it costs us. We must rise above that spirit. We must reject this doctrine. If you're one of those that has shifted the emphasis, you need to know that you have created a false door that cannot give entrance into the kingdom of God. Faith is what ushers us into God's kingdom, not works. And when the sinner gets up from the altar, if he has truly committed his life to Christ, he is saved. And there aren't degrees of saved. And if they are saved, they're as saved as they ever will be. If they're washed in the blood, they are as clean as they ever will be. They may not understand everything there is to know. That's our job to build them. That's our job to disciple them. It may take a year. It may take a month. It may take a week. It may take 20 years. But God has commanded us to be long-suffering. That is what He's called us to do. And God is long-suffering. We must be lenient. We must leniently work and wait with men because God commands it. He gives no timetable for us to go by. We must focus on getting every man and woman to heaven. We must be willing to accept the fact that it may take some babies longer to walk than others. It may take some babies longer to talk than others. It takes some people longer to understand certain elements of Christianity. But it doesn't change the fact that they are saved. It doesn't change the fact that they have turned toward Christ. They have turned away from every sin they know. The same Christ that authored their salvation, He will finish it. He will finish it. And it doesn't change the fact that Jesus has entrusted us with their eternal souls. And we had better be very, very careful. Listen to me, man of God. Listen to me, pastor. You stop worrying about what anybody thinks about you. You know what's right. God has spoken it into your heart. You bring them babes in there. And you work with them gently. You work with them tenderly. You put your arm around them. And you tell them you're proud of them. My God, my God. God is watching us. God has got His eyes on us. Some of us, the reason our churches aren't growing, God can't entrust us with new converts. The reason some of our churches are falling, the reason most of our churches are falling apart, the reason there's no new births on our altars, the reason we're seeing no fruit from our labors is because God cannot entrust us with sinners. He knows we'll kill them. He knows we'll destroy them. But we must change that. We must soften our hearts and let the workings of Christ unfold within us. We must be long-suffering toward men, not willing that any should perish, but pray and deal and work until all come to repentance. My Lord, oh God, we need help. And months ago, a black man came to our church and got saved. He was an addict, alcoholic, terrible, terrible an addiction. On his way to hell, he was walking by our church. He said he could hear me preaching out the window. The Holy Ghost gripped his heart so powerful. He came in and gave his life to Christ. God delivered him of every addiction. He's a great and mighty man of God now. He had been shacked up with a woman for 11 years. He went home and told her, "We can't do it anymore." They separated. He got his life straightened out, got a job, and things are going real well for him. He's a powerful man of God, a part of our church right now. The woman that he was living with, she also started coming to church. She struggled for months. 2-3 months she was coming, and she would miss a few services. I'd go track her down. I'd call her. I'd leave messages, tell her how much I love her. I'd keep on her. I kept going for her. She'd try to stray. I'd take the rod. I'd pull her back. She'd miss a few services. I'd be on her door knocking and saying, I love you, baby. You need to come back to church. The people are missing you. We need you back in the house of God. And she'd come back. She started coming regularly. I was preaching the gospel to her. I began to preach one night about serving two masters, that God would either be Lord of all or Lord not at all. And she went home, my brother, my sister. We stood on the streets of Richmond, Kentucky today. And she told me about that night. She said, I went home. And she said, I gave everything to God. She said, He delivered me of everything. He delivered me of drugs. He delivered me of alcohol. He delivered me of cigarettes. Oh, she's got a long ways to go, just like old Pastor Lamb. But I stood out there on the street with her today. I watched her work. Oh, she didn't look like you'd want her to look. She didn't necessarily talk exactly like you'd want her to talk. But that's my girl right there. God is doing a mighty thing in her. I put my arm around my wife and I said, that woman right there, she perfectly illustrates what Revival Tabernacle is about. Oh no, we're not going to leave her where she's at. We're going to take her all the way to heaven. But she is what we're about. What do you mean, Brother Lamb? We're about digging them out of the garbage. We're going to dig them out of the dirt pile and we're going to teach them about Christ. I'm going to walk them all the way down the road to heaven. And I'm so proud of my sister and what God is doing in her life. I wouldn't trade her for 10,000 other church people that have been in the house of God their whole life. She is raw. She is precious. Every person in this town just about knows her. She knocks on the door and she used to get high with them. And they say, oh, I can't believe you're in church. And she's smiling, and she's dancing, and she's rejoicing, and now she's a soul winner. I'm glad that I didn't kill her. I'm glad that God taught me to be long-suffering with my dear sister. Oh, God, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let us come to a place of humility. Let us come to a place where God can entrust us with those precious souls around us. Brother, sister, as difficult as it may be, we must reject the doctrine of the Pharisees. We must allow this world to see that there is a true holiness people. There is a people that believe in good, clean living. They believe in Bible holiness, but they're full of love. We must come to a place where this world sees a people that are so clean they can't spot them, but so full of the love of God, they can't stay away from them. We must reject the doctrine of the Pharisees. Christ commands us to do so. Listen to me now. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And then Jesus follows that up by saying in verses 11 and 12, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. We must go to war against the spirit of the Pharisee. It is hijacked. The Pentecostal movement, it is hijacked the conservative realm. We must take it back. You see, saints of God, true holiness is loving. True holiness is kind. True holiness is magnetic. It draws people unto Christ. But we must also be very careful not to war against the Pharisees themselves. I pray you're listening to me. We've got to guard ourselves from warring with the Pharisees themselves, because hiding in between the killers, hiding in between the murderers, are some Nicodemuses and some Apostle Pauls. And God has not only entrusted us to win the sinner, to win the prostitute, but God has also entrusted us to pull heavy on Nicodemus. And He's calling us to pull heavy on Saul of Tarsus. And if we'll do these things, the kingdom of God will be built and the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. My God, help us, Lord. I recently read a story about a man named Willem. Willem was born to pastor. Willem was born with a passion for souls. This passion took him to the coal fields of southern Belgium, where in the spring of 1879, this Dutchman began to minister to the simple, hard-working miners of Borinage. He had only been there a few weeks when a mining accident injured and killed dozens of villagers. He took it upon himself to nurse the wounded and to feed the hungry. He also scraped up and gathered the stony waste matter that was separated from the metals during the refining of ore to give his people fuel. After the rubble had been cleared and the dead were buried, the young preacher had earned a place in the people's hearts. The tiny church overflowed with people hungry for the simple message of the love of God. Willem was doing what he'd always dreamed of doing. But then he discovered that people can be very cruel. Willem's supervisor, his superior, came to visit their church and was shocked by Willem's lifestyle. The young preacher wore an old soldier's coat. His pants were old and cut up from work. He lived in a small, simple hut. And not only that, but he had given his salary to his hurting people. The church official was deeply unimpressed and informed Willem, "You look more pitiful than the people you came to teach." Willem asked if Jesus wouldn't be doing the same. This question resulted in Willem's supervisor dismissing him from the ministry. They kicked him out of the church. Devastated, Willem lingered in the small village for a time, not really knowing what to do or where to go. And one afternoon he noticed an old miner bent over from the tremendous weight of a load of coal. Willem was moved by the poignancy of the moment and drew a rough sketch of the scene before him. In this moment, Willem received an epiphany. The church had put him out, so he would not wear the robe of a clergyman, but the frock of an artist. Not the pulpit of a pastor, but the palette of a painter. Not the ministry of words, but masterful collection of images. The young man the supervisor dismissed became an artist the world could not resist. His name was Vincent Willem van Gogh. And it is no coincidence that in 1890, just before his death, van Gogh painted the image that was called the Church at Auvers. It is considered a masterpiece. Upon observation, you will notice that this beautiful church has no doors. Van Gogh's experience in Borinage had taught him the church had shut its doors to him and those that were like him. Now this beautifully illustrates the passage that I read to you just a few moments ago in Matthew 23:13. Jesus said, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in." Now I am afraid that we have created churches with no doors. I have seen that exact spirit trying to work its way even here at Revival Tabernacle. We have people coming from everywhere. People are coming from Baptist churches, charismatic churches, full gospel churches, the Church of God, independent holiness churches, tongues are nothing churches, snake handling churches. We have blacks coming, whites are coming, Hispanics are coming, alcoholics are coming, drug addicts and drug dealers are coming, homeless men, homeless women are coming. People from every walk of life are coming to this church and they keep coming. They know what we are. Yet they still keep coming. They love what we are. They know we're Pentecostal. They know that we live a conservative lifestyle that goes against the grain of this world. But they are not thrown away. They are drawn closer and closer and closer. Oh, saints of God, listen to me. Many of these people are being saved. They're coming closer to God. They're laying off sin. We have had lost men on our altars every service for weeks and weeks now. Sinners are being saved. Backsliders are coming back to God. I'm seeing broken men healed. I'm seeing marriages mended. And this has disturbed people. I know it's shocking, but there have been people that do not like what we're doing. Some have even left our church because of it. I haven't killed the newcomers quick enough for them. Although they're laying aside weights and sins, they're not moving quick enough to fit the man-made timetable. And because the new converts aren't conforming quickly enough, some were afraid their reputation would be tarnished. They are being influenced by a Pharisaic spirit. Brother, sister, the mirror image of true holiness is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was a friend of sinners. And He is long-suffering to usward that none would perish and all would come to repentance. Peter said, God is long-suffering. He will work with people. He will walk with people. He is patient with people because He wants them to be saved. Yet we aren't willing to work with people for a week. We should be willing to work with people for 20 years if it's necessary. I don't care how long it takes a person to understand the thing. We should treat them in a manner that they're going to still be alive with us in 20 years to understand it. God, would You please help us to get a little bit of maturity and knowledge and some grit down inside of us. My God, I need to close this message out before I totally sink the ship. Van Gogh's painting was awesome, but it had two intrinsic flaws, at least two, as I began to look and ponder upon this picture. First of all, the church that he was kicked out of did have a door because there were other people that had been allowed inside. The door was only shut to him and people that were like him. You see, our churches will allow people in as long as they think like we do, as long as they look like we do, or at least quickly conform to our image. Yes, I said our image. We don't require anybody to conform to Christ's image because Christ healed the sick. Jesus raised the dead. He walked on the water. He prayed all night long. He fasted for 40 days. He was a friend of sinners. He was a man that loved the lost. And listen to me carefully. Jesus was very, very poor. He lived in gross poverty. He suffered a crucifixion. He suffered the loss of every friend. No, no, no. We never make Christ a mark. Because if we did, no one, nobody would measure up to Him in His life. He could pray all night long. He fasted for 40 days at a time. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ, oh, for some reason, we never make Him the mark. Now, the reason being because none of us would measure up to Him. We have made the door to where we can enter into the kingdom of God without a prayer life. Where we can pretend that we're saved, although we have no desire to commune with Him. We have made the door so where we can enter in even though we never win souls to Christ. Even though we go months without reading the Word of God. But the door is crafted to where the lady beside us can't because she isn't dressed just right. The door is crafted to where the man that sits beside us, he cannot get in, even though he does not have a single iota of understanding concerning the things that we call holiness. I pray for mercy upon our wretched legalistic souls. Let us guard ourselves from this spirit. I've asked congregations all across this country how many thought that they were exactly where they needed to be to Jesus. Every one of them said they were lacking. All of them said they knew they needed to do better. My question is always this. Why are they allowed to have deficiencies in areas, but other men can't? Who gets to pick and choose which sins are acceptable and which are not? Who gets to pick which issues are part of the entrance into the church and which are not? Let me answer the question. There are no sins that are acceptable. There are no iniquities that are right with God. He scorns all of them. He will cast all of those sin, all the ungodly into hell. That's not my point. My point is, everybody needs a Savior. Everybody needs help. And everybody leans on the mercy of God. And we must stop being hypocritical, because all of us are hellbound without Christ into our life. And because we have shifted the emphasis from Christ to an external standard, we have created a false door. A door that men cannot get into. A door that men walk up to. And they find that the kingdom of God is shut, when in reality, Jesus stands there with outstretched arms, and He's crying unto them. I am reminded of the pastor who has been rocking me in our church for months now. But his church is just about to close down because no one will stay there. Oh, he thinks it's because he's preaching holiness. He thinks it's because men don't want the gospel. But the truth is, he's just too hateful, and he's too afraid to be a real man of God and admit that he's going about things the wrong way and then make the proper adjustments to build a powerful New Testament church. He'll just keep right on until the church closes, and then he'll start evangelizing and use the closing of his church as an illustration to prove he's a martyr for holiness. But the facts of it are, that's not holiness at all. Holiness is long-suffering. Holiness is kind. Holiness is merciful. And holiness is clean. And holiness is pure. My God, enough is enough. Folk want me to shut the door to people, but I refuse. They're not in our choir. They're not teaching Sunday school. They're sitting on our pews feeling the glory of God, and they're basking in the love that our members pour out on them. They're going back to their churches and they're wishing that they were at ours. And then they do come back to our church and they don't leave. No, I like our way of doing things better than other men's ways of not doing things. Here, let me close this message out. I see a second flaw in Van Gogh's painting. The flaw is, he looked for a door in the church, and when he couldn't find one, he quit trying. Brothers and sisters, the church is not the Savior. Van Gogh looked for salvation in a group of people who would not let him in. He was looking for acceptance from a bitter and hateful group of people that were dictating who could enter the door and who couldn't. But Christ doesn't require there to be a door in the church. In fact, He doesn't need our legalistic approval at all. He doesn't need a sanctuary. He doesn't need a pastor. He said in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door. And He said unto us, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I don't care what system we place at the doorway and say, unless you dot this I and cross this T, you can't be saved. And Jesus said, what you talking about? I died for it. Upon this rock I'll build my church. He is the door, and the door is always open. You can enter in. I don't care what anybody says. In our text one more time, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The door is open to all. Whosoever will, let him drink. And the door will stay open too, because God is long-suffering. God wants us to be more concerned about keeping men from perishing than we are being dictated by the peer pressure of a bunch of Pharisees. Let the holiness church rise up. Let us be so holy the world can't touch us, but so full of the love of God, they cannot resist us. I remember hearing the story several years ago about a preacher. He went to visit a church who was in revival. The evangelist had preached a powerful sermon. And a woman that was there, a lost lady, came down to the altar and was weeping uncontrollably, asking God to save her. She was the very epitome of the world. A very short miniskirt. Everything that could be possibly worn by a harlot, she was wearing it. This man said, to his shock, no one in that entire congregation would come down to the altar and pray with her. Him and his wife were the only two they prayed for. She finally rose up, went back to her seat. They dismissed church and she left. The preacher that was telling the story, he said that he went back the next night and the woman was not there. He said a little while later, the pastor's wife stood up and she said, I just wanted to thank God that old Jezebel didn't come back to church. And I know what you're thinking. I know that you're appalled. But I need to say something to us. We need to be very careful, because for the most part, the only difference between that church and most of our churches is about 1 week. That's right. It's about 1 or 2 weeks. That's about all most of our churches can stomach. A woman that comes in trying to find Christ, and we have to beat them out because they make us a little uncomfortable. But we need to change that. Oh God, help us. Help us to be real men. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I pray for a revolution. I think that we have gone beyond revival. We need a total and complete revolution. Our churches have come to a place now that you don't have to be right, just look right, just say the right things. But God, we need a change. I pray that a spirit of love will come upon the house, a spirit of long suffering and compassion. God, let it be so that when lost men come to our churches, they don't find a closed door. I don't want to be the church that killed Willem. I don't want to be the church that kills Susie. I don't want to be the church that kills the man who has a little bit of hope left in him, that if he can get to the house of God, he'll find strength. I don't want it to be like that woman that went to church with my friend. He had told her that they would love her and that she could find help at the church. But when she got there, God, they looked at her with scorn. They ignored her. They shunned her. And she left there and she said to my friend, you lied to me. I don't want our church to be like that. I don't want Revival Tabernacle to be like that. I don't want to function and operate under the peer pressure of other men. I want to work with people, no matter how long it takes, no matter what it costs me. If it costs me every drop of respect and reputation I have, so be it. Father, I want to be a man that you can trust with souls. And I pray for every person that listens to this message that their hearts would be stirred too, and that they would make a stand for what's right. That they would be men of God. That they'd make a stand for what is true Christianity. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.